I'm not going to talk about the heat wave that occurred a couple of weeks ago. I think the last time I preached, I talked about that. But while that was occurring, Doris and I were in Japan. So we missed all of that 115, 120 degree weather that we had here in LA. There's one thing that just fascinates me about Japan. It's 125 million people that live on these couple of islands there. And what really kind of is amazing about this country is their transportation system. Some of you have gone and some of you are familiar with this. Some of you may have read about it or known about it. But Japan has one of the best transportation systems in the world. They have subways, they have railways, they have buses. And everything runs on time. Everything runs on time. If you are just a half minute late, the doors close and it moves. It always runs on time. So you can expect it to be at the station at the time it says. And if you're late, it's just not going to be there. So one of the things that Doris and I used in our travels was our phones, and we kind of connected to Google Maps. And Google Maps itself is pretty fascinating. It gives you the time of when the train's going to be there. And it was exactly, precisely what it said. And so it was this thing that just, I was just kind of amazed by it. And everyone in Japan operates almost around that. They know that the train or the railway system is going to be dependable, is going to be reliable. And it's almost as if they work their lives around this thing because it is the most reliable, dependable thing. Governments and politicians, all those things may change, you know, products and so on, those things change. But the transportation system in Japan, it is fixed and it stays and it is reliable. I was thinking about that in preparation for our for this message. my marriage is also reliable, dependable, and always on time. No, not. Think about this for my message. And as we looked over this passage, there is one central thing in Philippians chapter 2 that is central, that is fixed, that is dependable and reliable. And that is Jesus Christ. We've been on our series on Philippians and talking about joy and obtaining joy and receiving joy. And so we're in chapter 2 at this point. If I could just kind of refresh our memories a little bit about what's going on here. So Paul is writing his letter from prison, and he loves this church in Philippi. He's just grown attached to it. And if you've read the letter, you just get this sense that he is very fond and connected to the Philippi people. But also, as you read the letter, there are three concerns that Paul has. First is the presence of false teachers. In chapter 3, he refers to them as dogs, you know, these dogs that could be present because they're false teachers. Second thing is he's concerned that the Philippians may cower or concede to persecution. And then thirdly, that there's this disunity within the church. In general, those are the things that he's concerned about, and you pick that up as you read this letter. And we can understand his concern. You know, if they fall victim to any of these three, the gospel message doesn't go forward. It just kind of is hampered, is dampened, and it doesn't advance. But more importantly, because Paul has this affection for the Philippian people, that the church themselves would have fallen short of representing Christ and what he wants from them personally and collectively as a church. So this church won't be church anymore, at least it's not what it's supposed to be. From chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes to the church that they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether he comes or not, he hopes to find them that they are of one faith, of one mind, advancing the gospel, and in no way alarmed by opposition. As we look at this chapter 2, he turns his attention to the unity of the church. And for good reason. Those three things that I mentioned about false teachers, persecution, and disunity, they don't operate independently, but rather they are connected. And so that's why Paul addresses this issue of unity, because without unity, the church can become vulnerable to persecution, and it can be vulnerable to false teaching. Paul knows that there are forces at work in the world and even upon the church. We can think about persecution, that it is a force that is pressing on or pushing on the church, against the church, trying to collapse it, trying to crush it within itself, and for the church to completely disappear. That's typically what persecution is all about. Think about false teachers and how false teachers can be bad influences from within, that they are teaching a message amongst the people, and if their message is false, then it can become a cancer to the church, that is just something rotting and is going to have effect from the inside out. And then there's disunity. So there's pressure from the outside towards the church. There's this pressure from the inside that could exist from the inside pushing outward. And then there's this unity. There's disunity, which actually is kind of this force that's pulling people away or perhaps pushing people out. We know, we're probably experienced with or knowledgeable about churches that just break because of disunity, because of cliques or because of groups or because of politics, whatever it may be. It just kind of pushes people out or pulls them away from the church. In chapter 4, Paul addresses this conflict. Really briefly, he doesn't expand on it. This is conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. Again, the letter doesn't say what's going on. Perhaps they were two women in the choir and they got into an argument as to who's going to sing the solo or something like that. I don't know if that happens with us here, but probably not. But conflict occurs in the church. And also another aspect about pulling away or pushing people away, you know, if people are not in committed community within the church, then there's no accountability and there's no connection and people leave the church. And when they leave, that is an expression or an example of disunity. Again, Paul loves the Philippians, and wanting them to be worthy of the gospel, so he addresses this issue of unity in the church. What would bring him great joy and complete joy would be the unity of the church. And by extension, what would bring God great joy is the unity of the church. God is joyful when we are united as his people, as his church. I was thinking of trying to think of good analogies that would illustrate unity. Sports teams, soldiers in the military, emergency response groups, and all those things. I was just thinking, what would be a good example to illustrate unity? But I've discovered that all of these groups fail to provide the best unity, to provide the unity that best describes the church. All those groups that I've just mentioned, they have purposes, they have goals, but the thing that they're not centered around is Christ. Nor are they oriented around advancing the gospel message. So those things about sports teams and soldiers and emergency response teams, valuable and worthy as they are, they're not the church, because the church should center around Jesus Christ. The church should center around Jesus Christ, and we should orient ourselves around Christ. This morning, I'm just going to put up a couple of points here, and I think this passage is familiar to many of us, so I apologize if I don't go into great detail for all the points, given the time that we have. So, but first, as I just mentioned, Christ is the source of church unity. Christ is the source of church unity. And there are four things that Paul lists there: the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. And the first one is encouragement in Christ. Christ is the source of the church because we have redemption and we have hope in Christ. That Christ is the one who's encouraged us, exhorted us, because from where we've been. We were in sin, but it is Christ who's gotten us out of that. There's this consolation of love, to know that we are loved by Christ himself. We are comforted by his love, and we experience his love when we are in this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we're in this relationship with Christ, we know the fondness of God the Father too. To know that we are loved by God Almighty. And there's fellowship of the Spirit, that we are bound with the Holy Spirit, that we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, and we're being transformed by his sanctifying work. And fourthly, we know genuine mercy, affection, and compassion. We know genuine mercy, which is affection and compassion, because we receive that from Christ himself. It's interesting, that word affection there, it is understood as bowels, B-O-W-E-L. And bowels are kind of like the guts here. And what it's saying is that from our guts, deep inside here, deep inside is where our compassion should come from, because it's deep inside here is where God has met us, Christ has ministered to us. And we know it deeply and intimately. And so because of that, we should have affection and we should have compassion. So all these things of encouragement, consolation, fellowship, and affection, and compassion, all these things we've experienced through Christ himself because we are in a relationship with him. So these things are foundations that center around Christ. And unity requires that each of us possess all these qualities and that we're living them out. That we possess these qualities and that we're living them out. Not only does the existence of these qualities precede our part in unity, but it indicates that we are at the standard, or we are at this worthiness of the gospel. Going back to that phrase, that we will live in the worthiness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's right here. These are kind of the standards that we should live by, because Christ has communicated these things to each one of us. So Christ is the source for church unity, and we can always refer to Christ as to how the church should be together. But recognize in this verse here in your Bibles, recognize the conditional word if. If there's encouragement in Christ, if there's consolation and love, if fellowship of the Spirit, if there's affection and compassion, it's this conditional word. Essentially, we are saying that we must be oriented around Christ if we ourselves are Christ followers and the church. So these things have to exist within each one of us and have to be present here. Last week when Dan was preaching, the word that just kept on coming back to my mind is calibration. And calibration is when something's off, you set it back to where it's supposed to be so it starts off correctly. Let's say that you're on a scale and it says that you are 15 pounds lighter one day than the other. You may rejoice and you may think, hey, victory. But maybe the scale's off. And so what you need to do is just kind of calibrate, yeah, and that dashes your hopes and you have a sad day. And so you have to calibrate it back to zero. And when Christ, that if we are to live is Christ, as from first Philippians 1, that means that we are calibrated to Christ. And everything we do should align towards that. That is where we should focus ourselves, give our attention to, and everything should come around that. He is our core, and he is our purpose. If we fail to do that, if we fail to make Christ our center and our core in which we're oriented, then we're really just a secular nonprofit. We're really just a teaching institution. We're a social club or a country club. We're maybe a business, or we're just a, you know, weekend ritual. If Christ is absent from here, then all of this really has no meaning to it, no significant meaning. I just want to add that, you know, if you're involved in a church ministry and Christ and the gospel message is not foundational to your ministry plan and what you plan to do, then you know what? You're going to experience some hardships. Not only will people disagree with your mission, but you're going to find that people don't want to serve there, right? If we're not about Christ, then people are going to understand that. And they're going to say, huh? I don't get it. Why do we exist? Why does this department or this ministry exist if we're not about Christ? And if we're not about Christ, then I don't know if I want to be involved in it. So I want to charge us who are church leaders that in whatever capacity we have, whatever influence we have, that we are always making Christ center of everything we do in his ministry and in his church. I just want to also say that, you know, if these things are absent, if we are calibrating ourselves to something else, then it just kind of brings failure to the church too. If traditions or customs or frugality or being cutting edge or being fun or being efficient or copying what other churches do comes ahead of Christ and the gospel, then, you know, we've become our very own false teachers. We don't need someone to be embedded and to give us misinformation about the truth. We're doing it ourselves, right? If it's something else that we are putting above Christ as our mission and as our target, then yeah, we're just false teachers ourselves. And so we need to be very, very careful about that. Paul writes, if Christ is the source and foundation, then make my joy complete. Finish it off. Bring it home. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is church unity. This is church unity. So secondly, Christ is reflected in church unity. There we go. Christ is reflected in church unity. The phrase, being of the same mind, is being Christ-centered in your thinking and in your intentions. That you are actively and purposely being Christ-centered. As we're familiar, to live is Christ, to live is Christ. And so everything we should do is for Christ's sake. Maintaining the same love, that is having the love Christ has for each of us. United in spirit, being bound together in Christ, that we are, in our souls, we're bound together because of Jesus Christ. And lastly, intent on one purpose, that is to make Jesus known. So this, when we have these components, when we have these elements in the church, it says that Christ is here, that Christ is represented, and Christ is seen in our church and what church is supposed to be. I mentioned some failed analogies or some failed illustrations of sports teams and so on and so forth there. But a couple of successful examples that I draw on are things that have occurred in our church. Our Amor teams, when we go to Mexico to build houses and to see everyone working for the gospel and representing Christ well in the field and working together. There may be our camps and our church retreats. I'm always so blessed to see when camp ministry comes around. And I see all the people who serve there and so committed to it, willing to sacrifice themselves and their time and their energy for it, to come together to pray for the welfare of their kids as well as for the camp to go well and pray for the speakers. And then them working together. Some of you don't know, some of you who are kind of removed from camp ministry, you have three camps meeting at one site trying to coordinate all these schedules and personnel. I've not done camp in a while, but when I think about that, wow, I was thinking, that's like a masterpiece there. I'm pretty impressed how they're able to do that. So hats off to you directors and those that lead camp to put that together. But again, that just represents the gospel being present and Christ being present in those ministries. Women's tea or men's barbecue or something like that. When you see people who love the Lord and love each other and want to do this, so they come together and put on these events just to be a blessing. The Holy Spirit is there. And I can tell you, again, I can test being a leader who's planned these things and led these things, when you see it all come together, it puts a smile on your face. It is hard to express, but you just kind of feel it and say, wow, what a great thing that God has done in this event. And I'm sure some of you as leaders have seen that. You kind of step back and you say, wow, there are all these people here and they're having a great time. They're being encouraged, they're being blessed. They're sharing God's love. And you step back and say, wow, that is amazing. So there are examples of a Christ-centered church. There are examples of Christ being reflected in the church. And I hope that we appreciate those things and we hold on to those things and we always make these qualities present in all the ministries that we do and all the events that we do. So if Christ is the source of church unity, the first point, and Christ is reflected in church unity, kind of the established church and what God is looking for, then how do we get from point A to point B? The answer is simple. We look to Christ. If this is the source, if Christ is the source of church unity and Christ is reflected in church unity, then going from A to point B requires Christ in the middle. So lastly, Christ is the example for church unity. Christ is the example of church unity. We start at verse 6. I'm going to combine a couple of verses. I don't know if we get the next slide there. There we go. Christ's example of church unity. I want to combine a couple of verses because I think they make a lot of sense. First one is verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Therefore, and that's my therefore, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Christ did not seek elevated status. He didn't want to claim equality with God the Father or put himself higher than that. He didn't seek for that. And I think for us, following Christ's example is that we need to be less selfish and be conceited about ourselves, but instead that we have this humility of mind and that we think of others more important than ourselves. If you recall from Philippians 1, Paul alludes to people who are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife or selfish ambition. And so this is kind of speaking to them. They're trying to elevate themselves more than the gospel message. We see that every day. We see that on television where the messenger becomes the message. And we know the speakers or the preachers more so than what they've said. We're probably more familiar with them than we know about Jesus Christ. And so there's no difference between now and how it occurred in Paul's time. But he wants to remind us that, that Christ reminds us not to seek for this rank or for this status or to elevate ourselves greater and more than other people. Christ the Son, in complete equality with God the Father and God the Spirit. The three exist in perfect harmony and in perfect unity. Yet Jesus, retaining the full authority of God, subjects himself in obedience to the Father. Jesus didn't pursue position, status, or rank above God the Father. When we follow Christ, we shouldn't be conceited. We shouldn't have this egotistical view of who we are. But rather, when we are in a relationship with God, he gives us the comfort of knowing who we are in Christ, that our identity is found in Jesus Christ. And he teaches us how to leverage any authority that we may have for good rather than for evil or for poor. when we are looking to Christ as our example of how to serve, how to lead, how to influence, then he gets rid of this false sense of humility too. That, you know, we're puffing up our chests, or we kind of say the right things just to make sure that people think that we're humble or something like that. But again, when we are in tune, we're in the right relationship with Christ, and we are following his example, he tells us exactly how we should lead, how we should communicate ourselves. Christ humbled himself completely to be a servant slave. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Verse 4, going back to verse 4, and therefore, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Christ made a choice to be a bondservant. We need to make a choice, a sincere decision to be a servant to others. Christ made the choice to be a bondservant. We need to make a sincere choice to be a servant to others. Thirdly, Christ gave himself completely for others. Verse 8, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I want to just show us 1 John 3:16. It reads like this, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a powerful charge there for us. That we know love by this, that because Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I bring that verse and just kind of add it to the Peter passage we read in communion. Again, we are thankful for what we received in Christ, but there is a response that we should have because of Christ. That we make that we are willing to give up of ourselves, to lay ourselves down for other people. So self-sacrifice within you, and is it within me? Are we secure and mature in Christ to say, to live is Christ, and to die for my brethren, for his sake, for her sake, is my gain? Is that something that we can say? I know how difficult it is. I know how challenging it is. I ask myself that question, and it is difficult. Can I lay myself down for us? But Christ is an example for us. He gave himself freely on our behalf. So may we be reminded, be encouraged by that. As we look through these three facts of Christ and how he gave himself and he humbled himself. Do you notice that the nature of Christ and how his action are completely different from ours and from the human response? It's in our nature not to sacrifice. It's in our nature to be selfish and to be wanting. But Christ is the complete opposite. I don't want to be too humorous, but it just reminds me of this Seinfeld episode with George Costanza, a failed life, can't go anywhere, dead ends everywhere. So he decides in this one episode, I'm going to do everything opposite. Opposite, and that's kind of the phrase throughout, opposite. Everything that he naturally does, he's going to say, I'm going to do opposite. And turns out he gets a nice job. He finds someone that he is in a relationship with. Everything just kind of comes out roses for him because he's done the opposite of how he naturally does things. And I want to encourage us and remind us that Christ gives us his ability to do the opposite from what we're accustomed to. As I said, our nature has us being selfish and egotistical and wanting. But in Christ, we're able to do things that are aligned with him. Rather than self-elevation and promotion, he helps us to choose submission. Rather than being a master, he helps us to know what it means to be a slave. Rather than grabbing and getting, Christ surrenders, and he helps us to let go of the things we think are important. And it's a reversal of what we do that It was a reversal of what we do that God elevates Christ. Because of the things that Christ has done and not what we would do, he's elevated and there's glory to him. We need to do the opposite of our nature And we can't do it by ourselves. We need the help of Christ to do it. We need to draw upon the power of Christ to do it. How are we to follow Christ's example of humility? As I said, we have this old nature. Christ sets up an example of how we're supposed to do it. How do we bridge the two? And it comes in the last verse here, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We achieve these things only with the mind of Christ. We achieve these things only in the mind of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that word attitude there is better understood as mind or mindset or thinking. And Paul is going to use this word, mind throughout the rest of Philippians. So in order for us to accomplish or to follow Christ's example, we need to have his mind. Given our nature, it's difficult to accomplish this. Difficult for us to accomplish this unity given the minds that we have. So we need to have Christ's mind in order for us to succeed as a church, to be unified as a church. We need to be thinking like Christ and to abandon our own human fleshly ways. The joy that is described here in chapter 2 really isn't for us. As Paul has written, you know, make my joy complete, so on and so forth there. Really, the joy that comes from being united is for God. When we are united as a church, when we love each other as Christ loves us, it creates an environment and a body and a church that just brings joy to God. And that is what we should pursue. So what can we do? What are some tangible things that we can do? I'm going to put the next slide on. First one is to pray for a humble mind or a new attitude or a new way of thinking, right? It's something we just need to do is pray and to really seek for God's help to have this new mind, this new attitude. Second, be less demanding, wanting, and greedy. I think those are just things that bring disunity, that just reflect selfishness and ego. So with the Spirit's help, be less demanding, wanting, and greedy of each other and of the church. Third, subject yourselves to others and to authority. We don't like rules. We don't like policies. We think that there are just so many things that we have to comply with in order to get things done. But you know, there's probably reasons why those things are all set up. And there are people who we've charged to set those things up. And it is disheartening when we act rebelliously and say, these things, who needs them? Let's just round the corner, let's just shave this off and just do it the fast way. And I think when we do that, we're just not subjecting ourselves to the people that God's placed in authority and in leadership over us. And fourthly, practice courtesy and thoughtfulness in your comments and in your deeds. Practice courtesy and thoughtfulness in words and deeds. Maybe we just need to be quiet at times. Maybe we just need to keep our mouths closed rather than barking back something just to be rebellious or just to prove ourselves or something like that. Or maybe we just need to do things, do the kind deeds, and just do it subtly, picking up trash, parking where you're told to park. May God help us to reflect Christ in this church, to be an example of Christ in this church. And in so doing, we're going to be a united church. Let's pray together.